Welcome, friends who have come to join us. We continue to learn from God's Word and my brothers and sisters in Christ. You can turn with me. You'll find your bulletin and outline of the message. Just two additions. Firstly, I didn't give you the introduction, which is usually the main idea. And if you have some space to write on the right-hand side, the introduction or main idea is watch your conclusions. Watch your conclusions. And the correction on the outline there under point three is the wrong and right responses, not the wrong and wrong responses. Okay. One of the most important keys to secrets to life is what? One of the most important keys in secrets to life is the ability to draw the right conclusions about people and the right conclusions about happenings and events. And we can only draw the right conclusions by making the right connections about people and the happenings of life. It's what we call in our corporate circles, in companies, connecting or joining the dots. Sometimes as we connect the dots or join the dots, we get it very right. Example, in Singapore, go to the right school, get the right degree, and life will turn out mainly right for us, at least here. Or in terms of finances, buy low, sell high, shares or properties, use that same principle, cannot go far wrong. Sometimes though, when we connect the dots, we can get it very wrong, and sometimes it's lighthearted. So I've told you of my Good Samaritan experiences here. I live at the back of the church. We're not far. Our closest hawker center, for those who are listening to this on the website, is a food center. It's Adam Road Hawker Center. And on my day off, if I do go, I usually go dressed in shorts and t-shirts, slippers. And if I see a table uncleared, right, and the cleaners, who are usually older folk, which we call uncles and aunties here, I'll usually, if I see them busy, the table uncleared, I'll usually get up and clear the table. And quite a few times when I've done that, other customers have waved to me and say, "Uncle, clear my table." Right. So I guess you can't blame them, because gray hair, t-shirt, shorts, carrying tray, must be cleaner, lah. Must be uncle. So I've learned to cope with that. Sometimes when we connect the dots and it's wrong, it's dangerous, it's painful, perhaps fatal. And we have to be aware of two wrong ways to connect the dots: peer pressure from our cultural blindness and our personal blindness. Cultural blindness. How do we connect the dots about our growing up, from children to teenage to adolescence to adult and old age? I think this is how we connect it up. We think that by the time we turn 18 or 21, we are adult enough to stay up late, swear, smoke, binge, watch adult movies, perhaps sleep around. As if turning 18 or 21 legally, whatever the age, whatever country, gives us a license to be immoral, gives us a license to be foolish. And when we ponder that, that's a fatal paradox, don't you think? That the idea of being adult is really, in the end, to be juvenile, to be delinquent, to be plain childish. For think about just one area, swearing. Ever sat around people who swear most of their conversations? So there I was standing in Holland V, Holland Village, one of our suburbs here, and I'm waiting for the hawker to cook the food that I ordered. And that particular shop had people watching the football program, and they're just standing there waiting for my food to be ready. It was just conversations full of swear words, four-letter words. And we listen to that, it's pitiful. They're all adults, you know. You ever live with a man or woman, father, mother, who never grew up from their childish lusts? As teenagers, they were lustful. In their 20s, they were lustful. And now in their 40s or 50s, they're still lustful. One affair after the other, one adultery after the other. Not just pitiful, but painful and destructive. And so our world's definition of connecting up the dots of journeying from kindergarten to adulthood is that what we thought was harmful to us as children, automatically at 18, 21, is no longer harmful to us. Where's the logic of that, friends? But there is cultural blindness and pressure for us to live that way. Personal blindness, example, from a woman's perspective. Meet the right man. The right man, smart, capable, successful, popular, and behold, funny on top of all of that. must be the right man. This lady called Rose shared about her own life in a local magazine years ago. I've quoted this a few times. Fell in love with him. He was indeed suave. He was indeed smart, capable, dark, handsome. I don't know whether he was tall. The relationship carried on, steadied, planned the marriage, the wedding day. But the night before the wedding, he got cold feet. He wanted to bail out and cancel the wedding. So they met at a park, and in this meeting, she pleaded with him, Rose pleaded with him. He resisted. Tussle went on. For the first time, he hit her. She fell to the ground. She got up. She persisted. He relented. They got married the next day. They went on honeymoon, and from the honeymoon onwards, he started to beat her. She suffered 3 miscarriages because he kicked her whenever she was pregnant because he didn't want any children from her, by her. But she stuck with him. She contracted sexually transmitted diseases from him. She was always hoping against hope. What's her problem? I would call it a personal blindness from perhaps romantic views, perhaps fed and nurtured by the praise of her friends, such a lovely man, such a wonderful man, such a romantic man. And because she joined the dots wrongly, she came to the wrong conclusions about him from a personal blindness. Paul the Apostle writes these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul is now old. He writes from prison. He's not just in prison, but you could be in prison, but not facing death. But Paul is in prison in a dungeon, and he's about to die. And so when you pull it together of Paul, he's an old man, a suffering man, an abandoned man, a dying man. It equals to, he must be the wrong man to believe in. When you connect the dots in his life, must be the wrong man. Worse still for Timothy, his disciple, his younger colleague, his younger pastor, he may not just join up the dots humanly, horizontally. Old men, suffering men, abandoned men, dying men, wrong men. He may indeed join these dots vertically upwards and believe that he believes in the wrong God. That this is the wrong God that Paul has so passionately been preaching and promoting and modeling in his life. And so with that background, as Paul reaches his last days of his life, his main concern for Timothy was that Timothy would not connect up the dots wrongly and reach the wrong conclusions as he looks at the conclusion of Paul's life. That is the main thrust running through this most personal of letters. And how do we know it's personal? Because it's Paul writing to Timothy and you. A personal plea. Please don't connect the dots up wrongly and reach the wrong conclusions, because it will be fatal to you and fatal to those around you. So Paul begins his plea in verse 3 after the greetings with this. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. With a clear conscience as night and day, I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. What's he driving home as he starts this letter? By the word forefathers or ancestors, Paul is speaking of his spiritual roots, his Jewish heritage, and more specifically, his Jewish roots and spiritual heritage of the true and the living God, who chose to withdraw himself from the world but reveal himself to one nation, so that through that one nation, God's purpose and plan for the entire world will one day be known. So, spiritual forefathers, a very huge point. We're eating at the hawker center this week. It looks like I'm eating at the hawkers all the time. And me, my wife, some son, and my wife was having a Western meal, lamb chops. You can talk to her about the healthiness of that. All of a sudden, a total stranger just popped up and asked my wife, just popped up at our table and said, where you buy, huh? And for us as Singaporeans, that's quite normal, actually. Quite normal. Because the most un-Singaporean, unpatriotic thing to do is not to ask the two Singaporean questions, the most Singaporean questions. Where you buy? How much you buy? It's most un-Singaporean and uncharacteristic to not ask, to not be kiasu, which is afraid to lose, and kiasi, afraid to die. Basically, you always want to win. That is at the heart of our culture here. It was totally un-Singaporean, right, uncharacteristic of us as a people, to not complain. Is that true? Absolutely true. You put your hands down. That's true. The most un-Jewish, unpatriotic thing then, 2,000 years ago, when this was written, and now, was to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Was to believe that Jesus was God's Savior of His nation and Savior of all nations. See, God had been purposing and then promising His purpose by His word to His people Israel, that one day He will do something about Satan's work. He will do something about man's rebellion under Satan's work. He will do something about our sins. And Paul is simply saying, I think, you know, the God of my ancestors, the Jews, is the very same God who has now sent Jesus. In other words, what I, Paul, have been telling you, Timothy, is this is not a new religion, a new man-made, newfangled religion made up by Paul. This is the same old religion of the Jews, of Israel, of the same unchanging God, with His unchanging purpose, in unchanging promise, that one day a figure called the Messiah would come to save His nation and all nations through them. That man is Jesus Christ. And so the most patriotic thing you could do as a Jew, if that is true, that reasoning, is to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of God and His purpose and His promise. Not unpatriotic, not unfaithful. And then he moves on to Timothy's heritage. What about you, Timothy? You, Timothy, came to this sincere faith in this same God. How? Not through your nation, but through your family heritage, through your grandmother Louise and mother Eunice. And you read of that in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Timothy most likely came from a mixed marriage, Jew, Greek. Eunice was most likely a Jewess who became a Christian. And when we read in Acts chapter 14 that the gospel was first preached in Lystra, where his family was, then you can pull it all together. And it says, since this faith dwelt in your grandma and mother, which means they would have read the Old Testament scriptures, which we still have, right? And then found its fulfillment in Jesus, which means they came to know the same God, but he came to know the same God in a different path. I make a side point. The modern equivalent of Timothy is that he grew up in a Christian home. And what's the character of a Christian home? The character of a Christian home, I want to encourage all Christian parents, must have at least three things. P, T, and M. You must always be praying for your children. You must always be teaching them God's word. And you must always be modeling God's way of living to them. Whatever we do not do, Timothy grew up in such a home. A God-filled home where the Word of God started to be taken seriously and lived out and modeled to the children. So when you pull it together, Paul and Timothy, he's saying, we both got the right God from our roots. Me from our forefathers. I, Paul, from my forefathers. And you from your grandmother and mother. But they lead to the same God. And because we have this right relationship, we have the right God and the right relationship with Him through Christ. We have a right relationship with one another. It's a relationship of intimacy and endearment. Right? A relationship of love. And what are the insights of intimacy and endearment between Paul and Timothy? Tears, by being apart from each other. Joy, of being with each other. Think about it, friends. Left to ourselves without God, most of our human relationships is tears when we are together and joy when we are apart from each other. Isn't that true? Here is Paul and Timothy, right God, right with God, and right with each other. Tears when they are separated and joy complete whenever they are with each other. That is the kind of relationship that is on view and on offer through Christ our risen Lord. So he has this beautiful spiritual father and son relationship. And notice, this love relationship is not just stagnant, it's actually fed by constant prayer. And listen to Paul speak in this letter. Every time he prays, he thinks of Timothy. Every time he thinks of Timothy, he prays. If only we could be like that from this week onwards. Every time you think of me, you pray for me. Every time I think of you, I pray for you. We have a love relationship, a right love relationship with God and each other. And it mustn't be left to hunger, to starve to death. And our relationships as Christians will starve to death if we do not feed it and cover it, fill it and flood it and nurture it and deluge it with prayer. This is a spiritual bonding that we have. So think about it, friends. The next time you think of a wife, you pray. Next time you think of a husband, you pray. You don't get angry. Think of a relationship. You don't get angry. You don't worry. You fill it with prayer. That will bring a quantum leap and change into that gospel Christian relationship. He doesn't just have a right God, a right relationship with God, and right relationship with each other. He also has the right gifts to do this right work of God, this ministry work. And when he speaks about his gift here, for this reason, I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God, verse 6, sentence number 6. And one likely scenario is that this spiritual gift is the gift to be a pastor, teacher, a shepherd. Or some people think that this gift is the Holy Spirit himself. Whatever it was confirmed and affirmed by the physical laying of hands of Paul and the elders upon him. Fan into flame would seem that Timothy was to maximize his gift to serve God, even or especially in the light of what? What was Timothy facing? What are you facing? This is what Timothy faced. Timothy faced increasing opposition and rejection internally from within his church. Alternative and competing leaders, most likely existing elders, aspiring elders, who started to harp on other things apart from Jesus and the gospel. He also perhaps increasingly with his church faced external persecution. If that is true, friends, that he was facing a hard time internally within the church, externally from the society he lived in, then the lesson we can draw is this. Be very careful what opposition and rejection can do to our faith in God and our ministry for God. It will strike fear into us. It will diminish our faith and indeed diminish our use of our spiritual gifts to complete God's work in our life. So I want to ask myself and ask you, when are you most shaken or threatened or insecure, tempted to be overwhelmed with fear, not just struck with it, but overwhelmed with fear? In our modern day settings, it could be these different things. I was once invited to give a talk at one of our educational institutions called the ITE, the Institute of Technical Education. I forget what the event was, but there I walked in and I don't know, 100, 200 or more people, a huge crowd. I give a talk, forget what the event was. And as I gave the talk, you know me, I give the talk with all of my heart, right, gesturing, trying to pound it home. And there behind, in louder and louder choruses, were IT students playing with paper aeroplanes. And you, when you have an audience like that, which is unlike you, right, a normal church audience, you sort of, why bother? It's wasting your time. Or it could be a setting of a Christian funeral. And here in Singapore, most of us live in flats. At the bottom of those flats, this is for the people on the website listening to this, there's a common space called the Void Deck where we have common activities. And a lot of our funerals are held in the HDB, Housing Board, Void Decks. And it may be a circumstance where the person just recently believed in Christ and then passed away. And then the one or two Christian family members decide to have a Christian funeral, but the rest of the family are very opposed to it. They still belong to a different religious affiliation. In the early days when we conducted such weddings, I conducted them. There we were, just singing the songs, preaching the sermon. And all those who were opposed to the Christian faith would be behind with tables, playing mahjong as loudly as they can, so that they will drown out what you are singing and saying. And if you're not as secure in Christ, you start to break out in cold sweat. And it could be for you a BB boy, a boys brigade boy, a girls brigade girl. That you believe in this as you come more and more to our weekly parades. But your parents oppose this. Whenever we preach the gospel and live for Jesus, we have to be aware and alert that one major response is rejection. And that rejection and opposition, we have to be very mindful and careful what it can do to our faith in God and our ministry for God. It might diminish it. And Paul's answer is, God did not give us a spirit of timidity. The spirit God gave us is not of cowardice, but he says of power, of love, and of self-control. And self-control means a sound mind. When everyone else is tempted to be weak in their minds, to give up on God and to give up on Jesus, the Spirit of God will keep you focused and unashamed of the Lord Jesus. And so when you pull this together, here was Paul, pastor, mentor to Timothy. He taught him. He loved him. He prayed for him. He affirmed his gift, encouraged him as he was going through a very difficult time in his spiritual life and ministry. You could almost say, you could almost listen to Paul speak this to Timothy. You could almost hear him saying, Tim, no matter how it looks, no matter how I look, we got the right God. We got the right relationship with God through Christ. You have the right gift for your ministry. You have the right ministry. Please do not simplistically connect the dots and reach the wrong conclusions, for that will be fatal to you and fatal to me. If that is the trust of that first few verses, then the trust of the verse 8 onwards is, it's all about suffering and the right and wrong responses to this. Verse 8, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who have saved us, called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's only one problem to carry on believing in a good God and the great Lord Jesus: suffering. If we believe in the true God and the true Lord, why are we increasingly suffering as Christians, as believers, as the church? So Paul gives Timothy two commands. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Whatever does not characterize our ministry, Timothy's ministry and our ministry should not be characterized by. What should your life and ministry not be characterized by? Whatever we are characterized by, we cannot, right? We should not be characterized by shame. Shame of Christ, the testimony about our Lord. Obviously about Christ, his suffering, headed towards his cross. Why shouldn't we be ashamed of Christ? Because he came to save us. He came to save us from Satan and sin, and he came to save us to make us the holy children of God. Now, friends, think about it. What is it about Jesus that you could be ashamed of? Let's say you make an appointment to see me. Lunch at your workplace, the hospital you're in, the bank you're in, the company you're in, the school you're in, and we meet at the canteen closest to you. Right? Canteen of your bank, the canteen of your company, the canteen of your school. And as we talk, when I talk to you, whatever the problem is, whatever the issue is, soon will come the gospel. And soon will come Jesus into that conversation. And soon will come talk about, do you know, I was just speaking to a young man, that your problem here is not the internet. He's addicted to it many hours in a day. I said, your problem is not the internet. Your problem is not your parents trying to control your gaming or your surfing. Your problem is you have to decide whether you want to give your life to God or to Satan. You give your life to Satan, you will carry on with this addiction, because all addictions are idolatry. If I were to say that to him among his friends, right, he might say to me, or I say that to you in your office situation or hospital situation, you might be whispering in your heart, Pastor Chris, not so loud. Don't mention Satan, don't mention sin. I'm a bit shy to believe in those things. When we gather here, the shyness factor comes down. The shame factor comes down. When we go back to our workplaces tomorrow, it's as if all spiritual realities have flown out of the window. Because we live in a world where there is no God. We live in a world that laughs and mocks at the existence of Satan and the reality of sin in our life. No, friends. We may be willing to talk about anything as Christians. God's blessing, God's purpose for my life, God's answer to prayer. But we may be very unwilling to talk about Jesus and the cross. Jesus saving me from sin. Jesus delivering me from Satan. Jesus making me a holy person. If your friends ever hear, holy, holy, huh? What on earth happened to you? He's also not to be ashamed, not just of Christ, but of Christ's messenger, Paul in this case. And we look at Paul, right? This Paul never seems to be out of trouble, you know? In jail, out of jail is like his constant destination. Abandoned, deserted. So, you think be ashamed to be identified with God's servants, God's pastors, God's leaders, God's people? Who do you think is the most well-known among our pastoral team and staff in ARPC, in our church? Without a doubt, right, it is Reverend John Ting. Then maybe me second. No, friends. The most well-known person among our staff is Hanel Chung. Why, Hanel Chung had a drug background, and by God's grace, he was converted, he was saved, and part of his salvation, his spiritual salvation, God, by his power, healed him completely of his drug addiction. Hanel has been, over the years, the poster boy of an annual campaign in Singapore called Yellow Ribbon Project. So he has appeared in newspapers, magazines, television shows, which John Ting and I have not appeared on. Hanel has even been on the billboards, right? Posters, huge posters, and our bus stops. Here, there, and everywhere. Hanel Chung running. Right? He's a marathon runner, loves. A beautiful picture of him running away from the old life to the new life. They use him as the poster boy. One day, Hanel's mother chanced upon these posters. And she called Hanel's sister. I think your brother is in trouble again. His poster is everywhere. And the sister had to say, no, he's used, you know, to promote this campaign for people to live a new life. You think you're going to be tempted to be ashamed of your mentor, your discipler, who is always in the eyes of the law, in and out of jail. You want to showcase those who serve the nation. You find them rightly among our scholars, PSC, SAF. You want to showcase those who run the world economy and run the Singapore economy in a sterling way. You find them in Wall Street and Raffles Place, respectively. You want to showcase those who serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus. You may find them in chains in a dungeon by themselves. And when you see that, it will shake your conclusions. Tells us that we only know the test of authenticity, our own faith in what we got, our genuineness. Sometimes we really know who we are and the strength in our faith. Not when the chips are up in our lives spiritually and whatever we do as Christians succeeds and attracts people. But the true test of our faith oftentimes is when the spiritual chips are down and everything we do as believers in Christ seem to fail in the eyes of the law and of men. And it repels people. Notice Paul says, I don't just want you to be unashamed of our suffering. I indeed invite you to come and share in this suffering. Not just have an arm's length attitude, but to embrace this suffering. Because we have the suffering Christ, we will be the suffering church. So in this passage, he calls Timothy to three loyalties. Be loyal to Christ at all costs. Be loyal to Christ's servant at all costs, Paul in this case. Be loyal to your God-given ministry at all costs, which is to preach the gospel. Indeed, you are to guard the good deposit, which I think is the gospel, and trust it to you. And so, friends, why shouldn't we be ashamed of Christ and the gospel? Because this gospel, it says in verse 9, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It was eternally purposed, historically implemented 2,000 years ago when Jesus came, died on the cross and rose for us, and presently it's being applied into our lives by God's grace, by God's Spirit. Why must we not be ashamed of Christ and the gospel? And the heart of it is in verse 10. But now it's been revealed, the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I've written a pastoral letter, A Day in the Life of a Pastor. You may want to read it, and in there, a lifetime in the hands of God. In a week may seem like this. And last week I visited 3-4 people who were sick. One who needs organ transplant. Another just diagnosed with cancer, a relative of a member here. Another with stage 4 cancer, just skin and bones. What hope do you have to bring to people who are staring their death in their face? You know, the Bible's presentation of the good news of Jesus is very simple. There are only 2 groups of people who don't need God, who don't need Jesus. Those who are not sinners and those who don't die. You ever met people who don't sin? And you ever met anybody who don't die? Everybody needs the Lord Jesus. The only difference is whether you're willing to accept it. I say again, there are only 2 groups of people who don't need Jesus, who don't treasure him, people who don't sin and people who don't die. And the last time you and I checked, every one of us is a sinner and every one of us will die, for the wages of sin is death. You won't know how deeply you need the Lord Jesus until you come face to face with the hardness of your heart, the darkness of your depravity, that I could do this to my wife, I could do this to my husband, I could do this to my parents, I could do this to my children. And there you're staring your sinfulness in the face. And when you stare your sinfulness in the face, I say to you, there is only but one person who can rescue you, Jesus, your marvelous Savior. You keep denying your sinfulness. We keep denying our sinfulness, and we will have rejected the Lord Jesus. So friends, what can you say, what did I say to the 3-4 people that I met who had a notice of their terminal illness, prayed with them, held their hands, and said to them, Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. Amen? That is the only way to face death. But I tell you what, we will spend all our energies trying to escape our actual condition of sin, our depravity, and our actual destiny of mortality. Always distracting ourselves with gadgets, passions, pursuits, ambitions. But one day God will make you look face on that this is your condition and this is your destiny. And you cannot escape it anymore. So my late Indian brother-in-law, he came down with liver cancer. One day in his weakened state towards the end of his life, he fell in the toilet. This was in Malaysia. And he fell. He had no strength to push himself up. When you're young, you fall, you just get up. If you step on a banana skin at the MRT station, slippery towels, bus stop, you just get up. But there will come a day in your life when we are so weakened by disease and age, when we fall, we do not get up. And so he laid there until my sister came back and found him there with just tears rolling down his eyes. Those are moments in which we no longer can escape. This is my true condition. This is my true condition. All of us are headed towards that. But we would do everything within our life not to face our true condition and destiny under God. For those who are sinners and those who die, which is all of us, Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. Amen? That's why we mustn't be ashamed of Him. How can we be ashamed of Him? Our Savior and our Lord who gave His life for us. So he ends this portion in chapter 1 with the wrong and the right responses. The wrong responses, if you trace the story of the Bible, is this. In Acts chapter 19, it says, all in Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, Acts 19 is saying, there was a great spiritual awakening as Christ was preached in Asia Minor. But now we read in 1 Timothy, all in Asia have abandoned me, Paul. There was now the great defection from God, the gospel, and his messengers. Notice, the great awakening and great defection are part and parcel of Christian life and Christian ministry. And Satan is always conspiring with our sinful nature to lead us to the great defection of Christ and the gospel. And so notice, there are now two more casualties, Phygellus, Hermogenes. Two more casualties to a different gospel that was now on view in Timothy's church. That is the wrong response, to come to the wrong conclusions. The right response is in verse 16, Onesiphorus. And what did he do? He refreshed me, was not ashamed of me. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, which was the largest city of the ancient world, he searched hard for me. So Onesiphorus found Paul without a GPS. What do you call that? Determination. There will be some countries that you go to where the GPS does not work because it cannot track. There are some road and dirt paths that the GPS cannot show you the way to. It was a world without a GPS. And here is Onesiphorus. He puts his ear to the ground and keeps searching and keeps searching. Far from being ashamed of Paul, he was very proud to be associated with him. If God was so wise, he wouldn't have done this, you know. If God was so wise and Jesus was so great, he wouldn't have handed this thing called the gospel of salvation, the good news that saves men and women, right, to two totally unthinkable, unreliable men, Paul and Timothy. God shouldn't have handed it to an old man abandoned by his friends in prison facing certain death. And God shouldn't have handed it to a young man called Timothy, sickly, timid in character, which tells you what? If this thing, this faith and obedience in their life carried on, it was not some human effort. It was the Spirit of God leading them to the conclusion of their lives. That's why he says in verse 12, that is why I'm suffering as I am. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believe and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him that day. So what can we learn as we end our time together? Where are you now in your circumstances of life? You believe in God, a good God, a great Lord. But God has given you an autistic, a disabled child. And as you raise this disabled child, you're always at breaking point almost every day of your life. You believe in a good God and a great Lord Jesus. And I believe that if you seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. You don't think you're made for singleness. You've been praying about your singleness for years. You don't think it's your gift. But there's no hope of any right man or woman on the horizon. You believe in a good God and a great Lord. But you live with an imperfect marriage day after day. You believe in a great God and a great Lord, but you have a very unaccomplished children. Indeed, very under-accomplished children. You believe in a good God and a great Lord Jesus, but you have these lingering illnesses as you grow old and these growing problems in your life. And what are we most tempted to do? To join the dots and reach the conclusion, there is no God, at least not a good God and a great Lord, who says he has saved us and promised to be with us. Paul is pleading with Timothy, don't connect up the dots wrongly and reach that fatal conclusion and abandon him and abandon the God that he has come to proclaim, Jesus who loves us. We may live through trying, suffering circumstances, but may God lead us to see with spiritual eyes and behold with spiritual hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are not abandoned. May God lead us to the end of our belief in him. Amen.